Good to see all of you. You know that for the last 4 weeks or so, we've been in the Gospel of John, specifically in chapter 6, and we have been working through it. We have done a lot of contextual work. We've done a lot of historical work. Why do we do that? Because we're trying to figure out, we're endeavoring to understand the meaning of the passage. And I don't say that we're trying to understand the meaning of the passage. When you do contextual work, when you do historical work, when you do grammatical work, when you do the structural work, and you go into the text, you have to find what is truly right, what is truly, shall we say, illuminating and inspired, because it is the Word of God, right? So it's not like we're trying to find meaning as if it's not there. We're trying to find the meaning that is truly there. So we have dissected the I am the bread of life discourse, and we've made our way through it methodically, and now we are at the end. Can you believe that? 71 verses. And the reason why I introduced it this way is because here's what you should immediately know right off the top of your head. This is a discourse. That's what's happening. This is an argument. This is not necessarily a discussion. This is Christ in his position opposed to the Jews and what they hold. That's what's happening in John 6, an argument. And the question at hand between the two parties is, what really gives life? That's the question. And the Jews say, well, physical sustenance has to give life. Physical elements that go into us, that is what gives us life. They are stuck literally on bread, right? Something should be going off in your mind. Matthew 4, do not live by bread alone, by physical sustenance alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from my mouth. You should be concerned about spiritual life, not about physical life. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the answer really is myself, whom I am making out to be the bread of life. It is a word picture. It is a representative illustration. And what does it represent? What does the bread of life represent? It represents the Son of God. That is the point. And there are lots of reasons for this metaphor, by the way. I didn't explain this. I probably should have explained this way back 4 weeks ago, but better late than never. If you think about it, this metaphor makes sense. Because first, eating is exclusively an individualistic activity. You cannot have somebody eat a meal for you. If I have somebody eat something for me, it's not mine. That's why he's using the metaphor. You can't eat by proxy. Secondly, eating is prompted by hunger. The same goes for spiritual truth. You are prompted by hunger, hopefully, for righteousness. And if you recognize that your soul is empty, you will give your soul the spiritual nourishment that it needs. And where does that spiritual nourishment actually come from? It comes from the Word of God. Now you can understand why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, and why Matthew wrote it, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's the end of your need for hunger. The end is satisfaction. And righteousness is what you need. And if you don't understand that hunger for righteousness, sadly, what has happened to you? You are starving. You are starving. Third, food becomes a part of you. Well, how does that happen? Food actually becomes a part of you, scientifically speaking, biologically speaking, because it goes into you and it's the energy that you use to live. Again, same principle spiritually. The Word of God, all the truth that is in the Word of God, everything that pertains to life and godliness, specifically Christ's life, death, and resurrection, all of that needs to become a part of you. How you think In other words, it all needs to be accepted by the faculties of your mind. It is the only way that you will change. And if you change your mind, what happens to your behavior, what happens to your action, you then become a different person because the inside has changed and now the outside has been made clear as well. It is why Jesus says in Matthew 23, you're like whitewashed tombs. Great on the outside, terrible on the inside. How do you fix both those problems? You fix both those problems by cleaning out what is on the inside. There's a fourth point to this, and this really makes the point. Food is something that is outside of you that needs to come inside of you. It needs to come inside of you. So it is with spiritual truth. Spiritual truth is absolutely pointless and useless if it is not internalized in your heart. You need to have internal convictions about these things. In other words, your thoughts have to be fully persuaded to everything that the truth says. That's where you take your stand. That's how you know it has been internalized. And you would all agree with the statement that knowing the truth while not living in the truth is absolutely futility. It is useless. It does you no good. No good. So what do you need to do? You need to be soft. You need to be aware of the truth around you, and you need to take that truth into you and really live that way. That's why he comes up with this illustration. And if you think about it, all of this makes sense because in James 1:22 it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Why does he say that in 1:22? Because he says this in 1:25. It is the doer of the word and not just the hearer who will be blessed in what he does. And yes, that relates to salvation because in James 1:21 it says you need to receive the word which is able to save your soul. If you're not a doer of the truth, let me tell you something. It has not been internalized in you. If you are not a doer of the truth, it has not been internalized. And the result is you'll be like the man who built his house on the sand and the rains came and the floods came and however that song goes, right? Tore down the house, and great was its fall. You'll be like the man who really thinks that dead faith can save you, which absolutely makes no sense. You'll be like the man, and James, who goes to a mirror, and immediately after looking at himself, he forgets what kind of man he was. That's how important it is for you to appropriate spiritual truth in your life, because you are a natural man, and naturally, you will forget spiritual truth. That's why this is so important. You need to remember Christ's words in Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears my words must act on my words. Let me put it in stronger language for you. Matthew 5:20. If your righteousness does not exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So says Matthew 5:20. Well, how is that possible? They were the most physically righteous, humanly righteous people possible. Ironically, no, they weren't. They couldn't be. They can't be because they don't have a changed heart. It just all looks good. But you know, if you are a real believer, guess what you saw? You saw right through all that as a charade. It was just a game for them to achieve a high opinion from the people. What does that matter? That doesn't matter. The righteousness of Christ, that matters. That's what has to be appropriated to you. That's what Christ is saying in Matthew 5:20. And this is the message that the crowd is receiving in the Gospel of John at this point. It is really a call to give up their life. Why? Because Christ is the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. You have to appropriate me. Ironically, this is a call to come and die, drink my blood, right? Eat my flesh. They don't want to do that. They don't want to pick up their cross. They don't want to follow him daily. They are not interested in that. But that is the message of Christianity. That's the message. And they are going to reject that message eventually. Now, before we get into the content of John 6, 60 through 71, because I forgot to say something last week, I can never have that problem because I've got so much to say this week. But the conversation with this Galilean crowd has moved indoors. They're in a synagogue. And this brings up an interesting point, because today there is a synagogue in Capernaum, and it is the most impressive of all synagogues in Galilee. The dating of the synagogue is difficult. It's debated, but it's clearly later than the first century AD. If you do all your homework, you'll probably land somewhere around 3rd century AD of when it was built. This synagogue is built in basilica form. That is, it is in the style of public Roman buildings. Public Roman buildings, they really liked that center nave where you walked into it. You had two aisles on either side, and they loved the columns going down left and right side. That was your common Roman building of the day, and that's exactly what this synagogue looks like. But what's really magnificent about this synagogue is this: what's underneath it? About 4 to 5 feet below the current synagogue that sits in Capernaum, you have the four on which Jesus taught in the older synagogue. That four dates to the first century BC, and that would make sense because, again, that's where Christ was. And that's what's so great about archaeology. It pieces together history for you and I so as to prove the Bible as to be true. Or should I say, it definitely doesn't disprove the Bible as true. Let's say that. I mean, you can't prove that Jesus was actually in the synagogue physically by archaeology, but you can deduce that, hey, there's a synagogue here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all talk about synagogues. Hence, Jesus was in this synagogue. But that is fantastic and terrific for Christianity because it makes history come to life. So is that synagogue that sits in Capernaum. Now on to John 6, 60 to 71. This is all a result of the entire discourse. So you've gone through the entire discourse, you've seen the entire discourse, and now the chips are going to fall where they may. What's happening is the discourse itself, what Jesus has said, he is moving people off of the fence. He is making people decide what they're going to do with him. He is forcing them to either follow him permanently or to reject him permanently. That is the idea. So you are seeing and experiencing here a watershed moment in the Gospel of John. This is a moment that is a turning point in the particular story, in the particular details of Jesus's ministry. He is actually moving out of Galilee at this point, and he's going to refocus his energy back in Judea. With that, let's look at John 6, 60 to 71, and I will read that for you. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Why does he say that? Because he's been saying that all along. Get your eyes off of physical things. Get your eyes off the physical bread. They can't do that. 64, moving on. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This passage is rather simple. You only have 2 points. There are only 2 things going on. The first thing that you have going on is the response of non-believers in 60 all the way down to 66. They eventually desert Jesus Christ. They reject his works. They reject his glory. And because they reject all that, they reject his person. They reject his person. Look at verse 60. This is quite funny, actually, the way that this starts off. 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who on earth can listen to this?" How can you listen to this? This statement was hard for them. Difficult. Huh. Was it hard to comprehend? No. No, no, no. It's hard to accept. We cannot accept this. This is too difficult. It's offensive, and the people in the synagogue, the Jews at this point, will not tolerate it. That kind of sounds like something that's going on today with the whole tolerance movement, which ironically is completely marked by intolerance. That's exactly how the Jews feel. They're intolerant to this. They will not have the existence of Christ's teaching have any bearing on their life. They don't want it. Jude 14 through 15 actually gives you a window into what this word really does mean. And this is a fascinating comparison. By the way, I'm not reading 2 chapters. I'm reading 2 verses. There's 1 chapter in Jude, right? Jude verses 14 and 15. "Behold, the Lord has come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all." So this is the second coming of Christ. That's in the future. Okay? And look what he says about all the people who are on the other side of Christ, meaning those that don't believe in him. He continues, "And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh," there it is, "all the harsh, all the hard, all the difficult things which ungodly sinners have spoken about him." So let's get this straight. The speech in John 6 that Jesus is using to speak of truth, love, hope, those kind of things, salvation, is actually being compared to all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Are you crazy? This is the ultimate in calling good evil. They really think that this is evil. That's how difficult this is. It is rough and hard to stomach. But please understand, Christ's words might be hard, but the real issue is the Jews' hearts is even harder. That's the real issue. You can't move these people. I don't have much to say to you practically. I practically have nothing in my notes about that, but I'm just at a point where you have to realize, look, you either get on this ship or you don't. You either submit to him in your heart or you don't. That's the nature of true Christianity. This is what he is saying. So the real issue is the Jews. They're stiff-necked. They're obstinate. They're unwilling to believe. And then they say, after, "Oh, this is too hard. We can't take this anymore. Who can listen to this? Who can listen to this kind of teaching?" To which you and I say, "What are you talking about? This is the grace of God." They cannot take these words in. They cannot listen to these words. They cannot appreciate them because they won't appreciate them. They won't take them in. It's an issue of man's heart. They understood the words just fine. And that's what really bothered them the most. Jesus, of course, picking up on this, how could he not, says, "Does this cause you to stumble?" There in 61. Of course, he says this because he knew that they were grumbling. I want to say 2 things about 2 words that we find in this verse. First, grumbling. This generation, to nobody's surprise in this room, is a lot more like the generation of Israelites who were in the wilderness. They're exactly like them. The Israelites in the wilderness complained about everything that God gave them, and this generation is complaining about God's care. They're complaining about God's providence. They're complaining about his plan. They're complaining about his purpose. What aren't they complaining about? They should have learned from the mistakes of Israel in the wilderness. Instead, they're joining hands with them, so they're just going to be a repeat of history. And there's another fascinating thing about this, and that's the modern application of this passage to us. Let me just say this. Don't you find it interesting that every time we usually see bad examples in the scriptures, what happens with our minds? We kind of say, I'm glad we're not like them. They're not like me. I wouldn't be like that bad example. And I can understand this, because from a certain point, I agree. You and I are not like them, and that's the point. But I think we have to understand why we're not like them. Because the truth is, left to ourselves, we're exactly like them. We are the same thing. We have the same human nature. We have the same human problems. And the only reason why we aren't like them, because we are truly in his church and we believe, right, is because of the Holy Spirit. Remember John 3? What happened in John 3? And Jesus says, you need to be born again. How do I do that? You don't. Do you believe that? I don't know. Right? Nicodemus had no idea what was going on. But that is the reason why you and I are truly different. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. A second note to make about this verse, the word stumble. The word stumble. This is fantastic. Jesus knew that he offended them. By the way, truth is offensive, okay? So if you're not offending people from time to time, you may want to ask yourself, am I preaching a message of complete tolerance and no one seems to be upset with me? I'm not saying that we should preach in some way where, you know, the proof of our truth is how many people leave our church. That's not really the idea. Jesus Christ came to save people, not excommunicate them from the synagogue, right? But this offended them. The Greek word here, phenomenal. Scandalize. Scandalize. You can hear the English word scandalize. So what's happening with these Jews? They are shocked. They are astonished. They can't believe this. They are outraged by Christ's perceived violation of conventionally accepted standards. They're upset that their tradition has been rocked. It has been shown faulty. They don't think that Christ's teaching is justified or factual. And what's really interesting about this word is the noun form of it, scandalon. A scandalon was a bait stick that triggered off a trap when an animal touched it. I said that for all of you hunter folk, and that would be, you know, gaining me points. But, I mean, if you think about that, this verb scandalize, then, when used metaphorically, signifies what? Being caught in a trap. That's how much they stumbled. They didn't just trip. They fell over, and they can't get up because they're stuck. They cannot move. And the stumbling is only going to get worse. Look at verses 62 through 64. Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Which, by the way, everyone's going to see that. Everyone's going to see him sitting at the right hand of God. He's going to be on his throne. 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. The offense was only going to get worse. It was only going to get worse because his earthly ministry was leading to the cross. It was leading to Calvary. Who really wants to go there? Who really wants to be beaten and nailed to a cross? Not these people. But again, this is the call. That's where the ministry ends up. And This is a big moment here. What was the cross to the Jews? What was it? 1 Corinthians 1:23, this is what it was. The cross to the Jews was a stumbling block. That would make sense because we have the same idea here. This is offending the Jews. Why does that offend the Jews? Because they can't imagine a world where the Messiah, the Son of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable of being everywhere, they can't imagine a world where he would willingly go to a cross at the hands of humans to be crucified. But that is the plan. That is the plan. You win the world by dying for the world. The Jewish worldview could not handle that. They could have if they understood Isaiah 53, but they didn't. And to the Gentiles, I mean, I know they're not here, but it doesn't get any better. 1 Corinthians 1:23, the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles. So you see what this plan is really to human minds. It's backwards. By the way, what does foolishness to the Gentiles mean? You ready for this? The Gentiles say, God, your plan is stupid. Wow. I mean, that is strong. That is strong. Your plan of saving the world on the cross is an embarrassment, and it's anti-intellectual. That's what they thought in 1 Corinthians 1:23. And just to plug this in a little bit more for you, there is this, I don't even know what to call it. It's like chicken scratch. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito, translated blasphemous graffiti. Apparently, on some pillar in Rome, this was scribbled on one of the pillars. The Alexamenos Graffito, is a sketch that is scratched in plaster showing a young man who is worshiping at the feet of Jesus at the cross. Only the head of Jesus is not the head of Jesus, it's the head of a donkey. And if I need to explain that picture to you, you have a problem, because that's exactly what the Gentiles thought of God's plan. You are so stupid. You worship a donkey. That was the point. That's the offense. Man cannot understand Christ's suffering for his exaltation. And that is where the great twist of this whole idea comes in the scripture. The greatest place that you can see it, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. It says this, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, for his suffering, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. I have my whispering crowd in front of me here who tells me that didn't come across quite so loudly. That is a wonderful, wonderful text. Because Christ drank the cup of shame, he is going to have the cup of honor. Because Christ drank the cup of suffering, he is going to retain the cup of glory. That is how it works. That's what the scripture has defined. So you can see the weight of his pain. You can see the weight of his distress. You can see the weight of his troubles, his affliction. All of it is going to equate to the weight of the glory that he deserves. And the point of 62 is that Jesus will ascend to the Father. Why? Why? Because he will have fulfilled every particular detail in God's redemptive plan. That kind of accomplishment demands ascension. It demands completion. It demands, I'm not sure if you really thought about this, it demands that Christ gets to heaven, and what does he do? He doesn't stand up to get a standing ovation. He sits down because the work is done. It's done. You see, because he finally died for sin, rose again to be the guarantee, that means that all things will be made new. It's done. It's finished. It's finished. He has to ascend to the Father. And make no mistake, when you look at verse 63, I'll just kind of give you a catch sentence for this. This is not a plan that came from flesh. This is not a man-made plan. This is not a natural plan to man. And we just proved that in 1 Corinthians 1:23, because the cross is foolishness. The cross is a stumbling block. But the question remains then, where do you get spiritual life? You get spiritual life from Christ's words. From his words. That's what brings true life. Not my words, not your words, not any pop psychology, not any relevance that you could do. The word of God brings the life. You are a spiritual person then, if Christ's words to you bring you joy. If they bring you peace, if they bring you love, if they bring you hope, if they bring you assurance, if they bring you to more loyalty to him, if they bring you to satisfaction, that's how you know if you're a spiritual person. You read the word of God and you feed on the word of God and you enjoy the word of God. It is Christ's words that explain who he really is. And accepting this or rejecting this is exactly what separates true from false disciples. Salvation comes through the agency of his word. You have to accept that. You have to understand that. It doesn't come, you know, I didn't get saved because of my own genius. Okay, I didn't get saved because of my ability to think things through. I didn't get saved because I grew up in church. Now, practically speaking and humanly speaking, could those things help? Yeah, humanly speaking. But the real reason why I turn to the Lord is because the word of God illuminated my heart. That's the truth. And so it is the same with you. And then you get these people who don't believe. There are some of you here who don't believe, verse 64. Does that surprise Christ? Is he caught off guard by that? No, he expects that. He knows that's going to be the case. Look at 64b, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So he knows this because he has supernatural knowledge. You all understand that. But at the same time, even though it didn't surprise him, it's not as if God is impassible. It's not as if God is not emotional. It's not as if God is not apathetic about this, right? This is upsetting. This does bother him, I think, in an emotional sense. You want proof for that? Matthew 19. Our friend Kyle Kurth should know exactly where that is. You can go test him and see how he does on that. That was not planned, by the way, so that's going to be interesting. But anyway, Matthew 19. Jesus gets to a point where he's looking over the city, and he sees the people. And what does he say? They're like sheep without a shepherd. Every missionary is true heart, right? That's why I said that. That's exactly how Jesus says. How he feels. These people are like sheep without a shepherd. And that bothers him. Verse 65 tells you why all of this has happened. Verse 66 tells you the result. Look at 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These people did not have a saving relationship with him. And you're not surprised by that because you saw how all this developed. You know what they care about. Can you be king for our own political aspirations, please? No, I can't. Can you be king to fill our stomachs and just give us what we need? No, I can't. Because what you need, you don't understand. In verse 65, that word saying, it is in the imperfect, which means Christ is saying it over and over and over and over and over. This is a point that he has constantly made throughout the entire discourse. So this is no secret. It is no secret that the Father must grant this coming to the Son. What do we mean by grant? It's a simple word, give. The Father has to give those over who will believe into the Son. Your salvation is grounded in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because they are so unified, right? Your salvation is actually secure in their character. And what really defines their character? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. They are faithful. The Son is faithful. The Father is faithful. And by the way, this word give is in the perfect tense, which means it was decided in eternity past. You all know Ephesians 1, so you all know when this took place. When did the Father hand you to the Son? He did that before the foundation of the world. And this word give, didomi, grant, entails continuing effects. We can even see that today. And Jesus says that. You'll know them by their fruits. This is the reality of salvation. The Father must grant people to come to the Son. But if you're paying attention, human responsibility and divine sovereignty are equally maintained here. Look at verse 64. Non-believers are condemned for their unbelief, and on the other hand, they are lost because the Father didn't give them to the Son. There you go. And as a result, the disciples, they defect. A literal translation of this verse is actually, they went back to the things that they left Christ for. Right? So the things that they left to follow Christ are the things that they are returning to. How sad. They don't want spiritual life. They want the physical life. And it just goes to show you that saying that you follow Christ and actually following Christ entails two different things. I know I'm stating the obvious, but this is the meaning of the text. You have to follow him in your actions. That is different. These disciples that are leaving, they're just professed disciples. This is just what they say. They're all talk. Being a Christian really does entail, really does mean following in the footsteps, in the exact footsteps of Christ. You do what he tells you to do because he's in control of your life, and you say what he tells you to say, again, because he's in control of your life. And I know I've already made the point, but the crowd can't do that because what they wanted, he's not giving. It's not even on the menu. And what he was offering, they were not receiving. It wasn't even in their realm of possibility. That's why they're so far apart. And that's why, verse 66, they leave. They leave. We're not returning. There's nothing here. On the other hand, point two, the response of believers. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not also want to go, excuse me, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There is good reason to believe here that at this point, when he turns to the 12, you should be asking yourself a question. Who's left? I mean, we started with 25,000 people a day ago. I know it's been like 6 weeks, but that's actually the structure of the text, okay? We started with 25,000, 30,000 people. They look for him, right? They come over from Tiberias, then they come over from the plain of Bethsaida, and now they're all in Capernaum. But the conversation moved indoors. How many people do you think stuck around for that? It's the same thing today. You go and you serve people. Oh, thank you. Here's a card, Cornerstone Bible Church. You should come and hear the truth. Okay, I'll be there. They don't want to darken the door of the church. Why? Because they don't want to be convicted. And I'm not even sure if they actually know that's happening. That's what makes this so difficult. That's why salvation is a miracle. And that's why it brings us the most joy that it ever could. So, I'm sure there are others there who decided not to leave. There's always a remnant, right? The text doesn't say they all left. The text says that probably most of them left. So you have some around, and Jesus says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" This is a negative rhetorical question. Or I'm sorry, negative non-rhetorical question, excuse me, because it demands an answer. And it demands a negative answer, but not negative linguistically, negative in terms of result. So what's he expecting the answer to be? Not that Jesus Christ doesn't know, right? The linguistic nature of the question demands, yes, we do. We want to do what everyone else just did. See how that works? Now keep in mind, Christ knew what they were going to say. He did not ask this question for his benefit. Hey, you guys going to stick around because I don't know? No. He asked this question for their benefit. This is their opportunity to proclaim who he really was. They have the opportunity to formulate and articulate a response, and they need to do a lot. They need to do that a lot more than he needs to hear it. He doesn't need to hear it. He understands their loyalty. But this is exactly what happens, and this is probably one of my favorite portions of the entire scripture. I mean, this is just phenomenal. Peter looks at him and says, "There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. Hello? We can't leave. We are sticking with you." Sound familiar, by the way? He says this same thing a book later, Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no other name." I knew that in John 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000. I remember, we were at the synagogue, and that's what I said, and that's what's true. He goes on to say, "We have believed, and we have come to know." We have come to know, and we believe. These are both perfect active participles. And this is fantastic. Given their full weight, what is Peter saying? He is saying, "We have come to fully understand the ins and outs of the status of our faith, and we accept that. We accept what you are offering. We understand what you said, and we are here. We're not leaving." So says believers, right? It's over for them. They've accepted the teaching, and they will continue in his word. That is the decision that they made. And then Peter says, "You're the Holy One of God." Wow. That is a remarkable confession. And it calls to mind a certain confession that actually took place probably a year or two earlier. And you might be thinking, well, this is going to relate to Peter's confession in Matthew 16, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember that? Caesarea Philippi. After Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" But that's not the confession that I'm looking at. Mark 1, 23 through 24, phenomenal. And this is totally unexpected. "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit." Listen to it. "He cried out," meaning the demon. The demon cries out. This is what he says. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Whew. Wow. I know what you're thinking. I didn't know they could make confessions of faith. They can't. This is not a confession of faith. This is a confession of identity. They know who he is, and they cannot forget. I mean, did they forget that they got tossed out of heaven like a bunch of rags? You don't forget things like that. You know exactly who he is. So this is not a confession of faith. Then what is the difference between Peter's confession and their confession? Well, Peter is willing to follow. He has said, "I am in. I will submit. I will obey. I will yield to your authority. It's over for me." And this would explain James 2:19, wouldn't it? Because the demons say, they believe and they shudder. They believe and they shudder, but they do not submit. There's not a volitional faith there. They don't care. They're going to oppose the Son of God until they die, which is going to be never. How ironic. So Peter is willing to consider the true nature of discipleship, and he is signing his name on that dotted line. It's at this point, and of course it's at this point, because Jesus does everything right, that he reminds them, did I not choose you? Did I not choose you, the 12, to be apostles? Well, what's he doing? He's taking Peter down a couple notches to remind him, you're nothing without me. You're nothing without me. And yet in this selection of the 12, there has been one who has been passed over, specifically speaking. And that's Judas, the ultimate betrayer. Now, I thought about this for a while. This is interesting. Humanly speaking, we have a man, Judas, who would rather take 30 pieces of silver to betray the Son of God than to obey and submit to him, even though Judas knows who he is. If that's shocking, understand that people today will do it for free. They'll do it for free. You should really be learning a lot about the nature of man. The only thing that you have to convict people is the Word of God. Use it. Because you and I are getting nowhere with it unless the Holy Spirit does a work in their life. And we yield ourselves to that idea. We want that to be happening in us. I want that to be happening in me. And I want that to be happening in you. So that's the human side of it. At the same time, we know that the devil is operating behind Judas' actions, so much so that Satan's malice for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes Judas' malice for the Son of God. Wow. No wonder why Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of the Father, you're the devil. Right? Because you're either one of two people. You either are the son or the daughter of Jesus Christ of the Father. Right? He either controls your life or Satan controls your life. That's it. There are two worldviews, which is very ironic because there are millions of worldviews. So Jesus discerns this satanic source in Judas and he labels it appropriately. We must be willing to do the same thing. The question remains, what should you have learned from this passage? Let me drive this home for you. These people, these disciples whose lives were concerned with material things, that's what they wanted. They were concerned with the here and now. They couldn't see beyond what was happening that day. They cannot understand Jesus' teaching. They're interested in fleshly things. They're interested in natural things. I was going to make a list for you. You don't need a list. You can make a list of your own. You're smart. But those people who give themselves over to that kind of list, their life actually counts for nothing. You will lose it all. And isn't that what Jesus said? And not surprisingly, these fake disciples are some of the same people who have no problem accepting Jesus Christ as a cute little baby in the manger. People do that every Christmas. They have no problem accepting Christ as a social reformer who got the best of his interlocutors politically and practically speaking. Brilliant. Should be more like him. Salvifically? No, just politically. Okay? They have no problem broadening his message to include only love and tolerance. If you do that, all morality lines disappear. All objective truth disappears. They have no problem seeing him as the ideal human that every man should try to emulate. They have no problem seeing him as the supplier of your physical happiness and your physical health. They have no problem seeing him as the paragon of morality. Well, that's wonderful. It all amounts to zero saving faith. You come to him salvifically. And yeah, are those other things true? Yeah, but you know, they mean something to you and I because we love him. We're his disciples. That's the difference. And the details of this chapter have proved that shallow followers of Christ didn't realize that following him meant something different than what they really meant or what they really expected. Do not make the same mistake. You see, they were looking out for their expectation. They wanted their expectation. They got something completely unexpected. And because of that, what happened? They left. Don't make that mistake. You got to understand that truth is not in you. Okay? Truth is outside of you. Truth is here. Your life doesn't match up with this. That is the problem. So the crowd only wants what they expect. On the other hand, let's join in line with Peter and abide in Christ and say with him that you are the Holy One of God. And not only is that who you are, that is what we believe, and that's where we stake our claim. Peter decided that day to continually follow him. Of course, he does this because he's a true believer. You and I will do that if we are true believers. We will continue to follow him. And that's really the question this morning, isn't it? How do you know that you are of Christ? How do you know? Let me make it really, really, really simple for you. John 8, 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. See the difference? You and I aren't just saying something. We are living that reality out. We say it, and we really believe it. Friends, persevere in the word of God so as to obey the Son of God. Doctrinally speaking, that means that you are a true believer. It doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, you might be a newer Christian, younger Christian, right? You know, we understand that everything doesn't happen perfectly, right? I am preaching doctrine. How often does pure doctrine work out exactly as it should in true practice? Never. Why not? Because we're the problem, right? The question is, which direction are you going? Go in the direction of Christ. He saves your life. He is the plan of redemption. We acknowledge that. Pray with me. Father, you have been so good. You have been so good to us this morning. Thank you for John 6. Truthfully, I'm sure we're glad to be out of it because now we can move on to John 7 and see what's in there. And that is exciting. Father, this is just getting better. We pray that the Gospel of John would become a part of our lives in such a way where we see the things in there that we can apply, that we can do, that can change our minds, and we pray that we would yield ourselves over to those things. Thank you very much for John. Man, did you get a hold of him. He was a son of thunder. He thought he could rain down fire from heaven to destroy everyone in the city of Samaria. He reminds me of a lot of myself, and I'm sure he reminds these people of themselves, because truthfully, before we come to you, we're all prideful. We all think that we can do things of our own accord. John was no different, but thank you for giving us an example to follow, not only Christ, but John as well. John wrote the epistle of 1 John, which is characterized by love. Wow. I would have not have characterized him as loving when we first meet him. He was not a loving individual. He was a hard individual. But Father, your theology changed his life. So Father, we step in line with John. We step in line with Christ. We step in line with Peter. May the theology of God change our lives, that we may become different people. Help us to respond to your word. Thank you for the word of God, Father. We love it. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.